Well, it's Halloween. At least it's trick-or-treat tonight. This is without a doubt the most terrified I've ever been on Halloween for a while. That means every one of you have to give me a piece of candy. I had a Halloween joke I was going to tell, but I'm too afraid. Actually, I had two. I'm not going to tell either one of them. I may after services if you catch me at the door. The Word of God has called men and still calls men to respond to some very difficult questions, very important questions. We're going to look at one tonight. We have examples of several questions very similar to the one we're going to look at. For instance, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua says, And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served, that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Elijah asked a very similar question to this. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah says, Elijah came unto the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not. Now think about those questions for a minute. Those are very fascinating questions, very great questions, very important options. You know, it's very black or white. There's very little middle ground. There's no middle ground. There's not a fence you can set on anywhere. It's black and it's white. It's on and off. These people had an opportunity to choose life or choose death. Real simple. Real simple answer. Real simple question. Well, John the Baptist, with very similar logic, asked a very similar question. I didn't really form it in a question, but he gives us an option. In John, the third chapter, verse 36, it says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Very similar question. What are you going to choose? Are you going to choose life, or are you going to choose death? Well, we've heard John 14:6 quoted and quoted and quoted this week, and you're going to hear it some more, I'm sure. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The question we're going to ask tonight, the question we're going to need to answer for ourselves, every last one of us, is whether or not we're going to choose life or choose death. On the surface, that sounds like a very simple question. And I believe it is a very simple question. But I don't want to answer it just yet. We need to think about a few things. We want to look at a few things. I want to look at four aspects of life, specifically, relative to Christ. And these are that physical life came from Christ. A very important thing. Christ gave us our physical life. I also want to consider that authority over life belongs to Christ. I want to consider that eternal life has been promised to us by Christ. And I want to consider that the cost of this life has been paid by Christ. And after we look at this briefly, then maybe we want to answer the question with a few things set, I hope, firmly in our mind. First of all, let us consider that Christ gave us physical life. In the first few verses of the Gospel of John, we have a very, very interesting passage. It reads, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This, of course, is speaking of Christ. We learn a number of very interesting things, any one of which we could spend a considerable amount of time discussing. We don't have time for that. Well, notice in this passage that we can recognize very clearly that Christ existed before creation. He existed with God. We notice, in fact, that Christ is God. We notice that Christ created all things. And in him, we have both spiritual and physical life. And like I say, we could talk about this stuff for a good bit of time, and we don't have time to do that. But I cannot overemphasize, it simply can't be overemphasized, the importance of the point, the importance of the fact that Christ is our God, that Christ is divine, that Christ made us. He's our Creator. You know, to understand the value of Christ's life, we have to understand that Christ is God. To understand the significance and the incredible price that he paid with his life, we need to understand that he's our God. You know, it's one thing for me to die for your sins. I mean, I need to die for my own sins. If we look at that. Christ is God. Without him being God, we can't compare ourselves to Christ. We can't compare any sacrifice we could make to Christ. Christ is our God. We need to truly and purely understand that. To properly humble ourselves into obedience, we need to understand that Christ is God. A very important fact. Now, John, I don't know all the reasons he chose to begin his gospel with the passage we just read. I do know one reason for sure. In the 20th chapter of the book of John, in the 31st verse, I will read verses 30 and 31. And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Now this we can understand. One of the reasons that John began his book with a pure, simple statement that Christ is our God, that Christ created us, is so that we might believe and we might have everlasting life through this belief. It is truly vital. Now, a lot of us, most of us, understand the significance of this. I understand that. And I want to point something out and recognize a fact that we simply have to be aware of. And if you've been to many of the lectures, you've heard similar statements to this all week. But I'm going to actually quote, well, I'm not going to quote, I'm going to reference a report that a survey was pointed out to me the other day. And this survey has been reported in the Firm Foundation, the October issue, 1996. This survey was accomplished by Abilene Christian University, and I cannot speak to the quality of the survey. I can't speak to the quality of the sampling or anything, but I can tell you what it said. They received responses from 486 preachers, supposedly of the church. 31 of these men didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They don't believe Christ is our God. 30, I'm sure, are the same men, but 30 of these men don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's that important. It's that simple. It is a severe problem in the church. It's certainly a severe problem in the world. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have a foundation to build your faith on. You have something to work with. Without that belief, you have absolutely nothing. And you have to ask yourself, you know, if Christ would come to you and he would ask you the same question he asked Peter in Matthew, he'd say, who do you say that I am? Well, how would you answer that? Would you answer it the same way Peter did? I hope we all would. The fact of the matter is, the whole world wouldn't. Even some in the church wouldn't answer that question. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. The it's truly sad. But if we're going to accept life, we're going to answer the question, I want life, not death. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is God. Next, I'd like to look at the simple observation that Christ has authority over life. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, I have a number of scriptures that I'm going to be flipping back and forth to. I have them typed out in my outline, but I don't like to read out of that. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Christ has all authority. He has all power, and he has that because it was given to him by his Father. In John chapter 5, these passages certainly aren't difficult to find. There are a number of them throughout the New Testament, recognizing that Christ does, in fact, have authority over his church. He has authority over us. In John chapter 5, verses 24 through 26, the writer says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Christ has absolute all authority over his church. Christ has power over our spiritual life. Christ has power over our spiritual death. He has all authority. The authority has been given to him by God. It's exclusive. There is no other authority. Now here again, this sounds like such a simple thing. But there are so many people who just lose sight of this, or they choose to ignore it. I'm going to read two quotes to you. And I want you to understand that in both of these quotes, the first one was taken from a Catholic catechism. Now, a Catholic catechism, if you're not aware, is simply a book that is published by the Catholic Church, and it's handed out to new converts and so forth, and it helps to explain, basically, the Catholic doctrine. Now, this comes straight from the Catholic catechism. I can even, if you're interested, as a matter of fact, it's in the book, if you would like to buy one, and I encourage you all to do that, the exact one I took it from. But I want you to listen to this relative to the authority of Christ, the authority of God's Word, Christ's, the Bible. Here's what it says. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, that's the first one, sacred tradition. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, that's the second one, that's our Bible, and the teaching authority, or the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others. Now think about that. And that all together, and each in its own way, under the action of the Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. Now you ask yourself the question, does the Catholic Church believe that Christ has authority? Now we have here three things that this Catholic catechism is trying to tell us, is trying to teach us, that makes up the authority of the Holy Scripture. Three things. One of them is in fact the Holy Scripture, the sacred Scripture. But it's outnumbered 2-1. Equal with this, we have tradition. Equal with this, we have the interpretation of a priest, of a Catholic. These people simply don't believe in the authority of Christ. Now, if you're going to choose life, you have to accept the authority of Christ. You have no choice. You have absolutely no choice. You can't take part of it. If you reject part of it, you reject it all. You have to accept it all, because Christ has all authority. There's another quote I'm going to read to you. This one came from the U.S. News and World Report, and it was authorized by this group. I first read this. It really upset me. This came from the April 8th, 1996 issue. We passed it around the school for some time. I imagine a lot of you have read this, but it's relative to the Jesus Seminar. Now, I wasn't familiar with this group. It's a group of men, about 50 religion professors throughout the country, and they meet from time to time, and they discuss things about the Bible. Well, this year's group was headed by a fellow named Robert Funk. I didn't name him. It's his real name. He has concluded that only 20% of the quotes, 20% of the parables, 20% of the sayings of Christ are actually Christ. The rest of them, somebody just stuck in there later. 20% of it. I'm going to actually read a couple things that he said. I mean, these are his words. Jesus was perhaps the first stand-up Jewish comic. He was not political. This is a religion professor. This guy's one of the experts. He is a theologian. He was not political, not problematic, and offered no detailed prescriptions for dealing with the issues of the world. Starting a new religion would have been the furthest thing from his mind. Consider what you just heard. These people don't believe in the authority of Christ. If we're going to have eternal life, we have to believe in the authority of Christ. We have to live the authority of Christ. In John chapter 17, we have a prayer that Christ was praying to his Father in heaven. He's praying, and in the first, I will read verses 2 and 3. Christ is speaking actually of himself. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Bible is real clear. There's no misunderstanding this. Absolutely no misunderstanding. Now, consider what authority means for a second before we go on to the next point. You know, in my home, I have authority over my household. Now, if I say, kids, go to bed, I have the authority to say that, don't I? But you know, that authority is absolutely meaningless unless they obey me. Christ's authority is absolutely meaningless to us as well, unless we obey it. There is an inherent obligation, if we're going to recognize the authority of Christ, to obey Christ. That's pretty simple. But here again, this is something that we tend to lose sight of sometimes. We have no right to edit the teaching of Christ. We have no right to accept what little piece we like and reject what little piece we don't like. Christ has all authority, and because of the fact that he has all authority, we simply have to obey him. Next, I would like to consider the fact that eternal life has been promised by Christ. You remember the passage we read a minute ago in the 20th chapter of John, verse 31. It says, "But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now, the word might is used in this passage twice, and I think it's real important that we recognize that. It's real important because this is, in fact, a promise. We are promised eternal life, but there is a condition in this promise. There are a number of conditions. We are obligated to learn. We are obligated to understand Christ's will. We are obligated to believe in Christ. We have to hold up our end to receive this promise. We certainly are promised. John, I counted them up the other day. I don't remember what it was. I think maybe it was 31 times in his gospel and in the book of, I believe, 1 John. He references eternal life, I think it was 31 times. We have an unquestionable and very firm promise. We have a true hope as Christians. A hope that we need to not only accept, but we need to smile about when we consider the fact that we have hope of eternal life. That's an important thing. That's a wonderful promise. But it's a promise that has very important, very stern conditions. You know, there's a very interesting manner of teaching throughout the Gospel of John. actually, you see it started when Christ is being tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. You know, Satan is tempting Christ to turn the rocks into bread. You remember what Christ said to him? He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's pretty interesting. You know, John, several times, beginning in John 4, verse 14, he uses a very similar metaphor, a very similar thought. John chapter 4, verse 14, we say, But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So we see the Word of God relative to bread. We see it relative to water. In John chapter 6, verse 27, see a very similar passage. It says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." It continues. Chapter 6, verses 33 through 35. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." We know, it's pretty interesting. You know, man has been looking for a fountain of youth for centuries. On Ponce de Leon, we've all read about the famous explorer who searched throughout Florida and different places for the fountain of youth. We're not going to find a fountain of youth. We know that today, don't we? We're not going to find a pool of water that keeps our fleshly body young, that keeps us vibrant. It's not going to be had. But we do, I believe, have a fountain of youth. We have a spiritual fountain of youth. And that's in the Bible. This is what John's talking about. And I don't believe for a second that there's any coincidence whatsoever in the fact that John wants us to consider our study habits relative to bread and water. You know, if we want to keep our body healthy, if we want to keep ourselves strong, keep ourselves happy, we need a steady diet. How often do you take a drink every day? It'd be pretty interesting to keep track of that if you wanted to do that. I'd say you get, I don't know, what, 12, 15 drinks a day, maybe more than that. You eat at least 3 good hearty meals every day. A number of us snack, you know, on and off. I know I certainly do. I may put something in my mouth 7, 8, 9 times a day. You know, this is what the Holy Spirit is trying to get through our thick heads sometimes. If we are going to maintain our spiritual life, we have to do it in the same way. We need to eat and we need to drink out of this fountain of youth continually, greedily. We need to want it. We need to desire it. Now, if we're not going to do that, I feel very confident in saying you're not going to be healthy spiritually. It needs to be a daily thing to study your Bible. It truly does. I know a lot of you do. Also, know that probably many of us don't. Daily study is imperative if you're going to answer the question, yes, I want life. I truly want life. I don't want death. I want to choose life. Question gets harder, doesn't it? If you're going to answer that question, you're going to be honest with yourself. You don't need to tell me. But you've got to sit there and you've got to tell yourself, am I going to choose life or am I going to choose death? Am I going to be responsible for my study habits? Or am I just going to come Wednesday night and listen to whoever holds the Bible class, unprepared as I am? What are you going to choose? It's an important question. I have to answer it for myself. You have to answer it for yourself. You know, if you're going to say, I choose life, there's more to it than just the words, isn't there? Well, next I want to recognize that there is a cost to this eternal life. I want to recognize that Christ has paid it. John 15, verse 13, the writer says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Well, this is the price, and Christ is willing to pay it. He laid down his life for us. Turn with me to John chapter 10. There's a relatively lengthy passage I want to read. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. Christ is speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You know, there's something we need to recognize here. I think we all probably have an appreciation for the incredible gift that we've been given by our Savior. But you know, if you keep in mind that He is our God, you know, He is the only person that could give this gift. He's the only person that has this gift to give. There is absolutely no one else. There never was anyone else. There never will be anyone else that can offer a perfect sacrifice for our sins. It can't be. Christ gave His life so that we can have life. He gave His life so we can have life. What do you think about when you think about eternal life? Do you smile? What do you think about when you think about heaven? I smile. Sometimes I can honestly say I want to tear up. There are a number of emotions we recognize when we think about heaven, aren't there? There's one particular song, it's the last verse of Amazing Grace. That's really what comes to my mind when I think about heaven. We're all familiar with it. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there are no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That comes to my mind. That's a beautiful passage to me. No pain. No sadness. Eternal bliss with our Father. Eternal bliss with Christ. What do you think about? What thrills you when you consider heaven? Eternal life is free to us because Christ paid the price. We have a very minor thing. We have to accept it. I know that's difficult from time to time. When you consider what Christ has done, when you consider the fact that our God laid down His life for us, it's not a big price, is it? I don't believe it is. All we have to do is accept it. We have to reach out and accept it. You know, when we study, and we study regularly, we have the knowledge, we have in our life an understanding of what it takes to live on this earth. And we also gain in our life an understanding of what it will take to live eternally with our Father in heaven. In Jesus Christ we have life, and only in Jesus Christ. God has given Christ the authority. He's given the authority over everything. He has given us the authority in this Bible to understand eternal life, to understand how to live our life here. We have to study it. We have to obey it. That's part of the deal. That's the condition. And we all have to answer the question for ourselves then. What are you going to choose? Are you going to choose life? Or are you going to choose death? I know we all want to choose life, but we simply have to understand, and we have to believe with all of our heart that there are obligations to this choice. An obligation of regular study, an obligation of obedience, an obligation of an example to the world. Thank you.